Father, thank you so much for this day. We love you, and we thank you so much for not only our salvation, but the comfort of knowing you are with us and you walk with us, and we have the opportunity and the privilege and responsibility to walk with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue your work in us to mold us, sharpen us, and as we grow in maturity in our faith, I pray that you would be honored and glorified with our lives. I pray that you would bless our time now in the book of Matthew. And Lord, I pray that we would have the right response to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and open to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. And before we jump into our text in chapter 26, we have completed the Olivet Discourse. But I wanted to share a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, where he was remarking upon the three types of conclusion, or the three different conclusions that, based on the historical evidence, the biblical evidence of Christ, Jesus, therefore, is either a liar, meaning he said what he said and he was lying about it. He is a lunatic, meaning he actually believed what he said. Or he's Lord, based on what he said. He claimed to be the Son of God. And we know, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, he's demonstrated it time and time again that he is the Messiah. And what we're going to be looking at today in chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, is similar to that three types of responses to who Jesus is. But it's three responses in our passage that we can look at, analyze, and hopefully apply the right type of response moving forward. This is a slide we've not visited in some time, since we've been in such a long section with chapter 19 through chapter 25. But we are finally in the final section of the book of Matthew, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the king. We are going to start trending that direction, and it's good timing because we're approaching, of course, Resurrection Sunday. We'll be celebrating. I don't know what I'll be preaching on that week, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's going to be a good resurrection passage. In fact, I was just thinking while Dave was going through various passages how perfect everything aligned with our conversation downstairs, with the worship, and none of you know this yet, but I do, what we'll be talking about in Matthew. It's very parallel and compatible. And so we're dealing with now the crucifixion and the resurrection narrative. And we're going to be again in chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. And I want to look at three responses to Jesus the Messiah. Three responses to Jesus the Messiah. The first response we see in verses 1 through 5, plotting to kill. I'll read verses 1 through 5 in its entirety. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So the first response we see is a plot to kill the Lord. Now, of course, this is one we certainly don't want to apply or have as our response to Jesus. But in looking at this in more detail, verses 1 and 2 is Jesus' announcement. Now, the beginning of verse 1, we see this is after all these sayings. What sayings is in view here? Well, it's the Olivet Discourse. So this is after he just got done teaching essentially about the kingdom. I've heard it said that instead of Olivet Discourse, it should be Kingdom Discourse, because he's explaining to his disciples about the kingdom and what happens prior to it. And secondly, a good observation to make is that this is addressed to his disciples. He has already told them that he is going to die. He's told them about his resurrection. He's been preparing them for this moment. And then he gives the time of fulfillment at the beginning of verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now this is where we get a glimpse into the omniscience of God and Jesus knowing what will happen. And then verses 3 through 5 is a breakaway, and it's almost like if you're watching a movie or a TV show, you cut to a different scene and you get the detailed background to what was just introduced in the previous scene. And so then we see how Jesus will be delivered and ultimately crucified, beginning to take shape in verses 3 through 5. And so the act of fulfillment is the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So the gathering of the religious leaders then takes place in verses 3 through 5. Those gathered is listed in verse 3. It is the chief priests. This would have been those of the tribe of Levi who would have had official duties or capacities in the temple compound. The scribes. Now again, these are individuals who were essentially first century lawyers. They were experts in Mosaic law. They were scribes in the sense that they would take and make copies of the Hebrew Scriptures. So they were very familiar with the Scriptures. But then we have the elders. Now the elders are not in the church context. In fact, the church context of elders comes from the Jewish context, in which the older people of a society were given essentially judging responsibilities. They would sit at the gate and they would have their morning cup of coffee or whatever they drank at the time. And they would have cases brought to them, and they would make determinations. And why them? Well, because of their experience, their knowledge, and those sort of things. And so this is an interesting collection of people, because we know that there have been certain priests against Jesus. There have been scribes, certainly, against Jesus. But the elders here, it's specifically said that they are the elders of the people. This, I think, is intentionally mentioned by Matthew to highlight that the nation has rejected their king. The nation has rejected Jesus. But then we get the high priest. Now, this is something I've never really, I guess, caught until now. But flip over to John chapter 11, if you would. The high priest's name is Caiaphas, and he appears in John chapter 11 in a very interesting way. Notice verse 45. By the way, the context here is Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. And verse 45 of chapter 11 of John says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" I have a suggestion. Maybe believe him. Verse 48. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now I want you to make a note there in verse 48 and keep that in mind. Their chief concern is Rome taking away their place and nation. That's going to come into play in verse 5 of our passage today. That's, I think, a good reason for why they say what they say. And then verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now that's an interesting statement there from Caiaphas, right? He's remarking on the death of Christ and that it will be for the nation and not just the nation, but it will bring many to him. Now, I think this is John saying this not because Caiaphas was an actual prophet or he was a man of God or anything of that nature, but what he said ended up being prophetic in the sense of what it accomplished. And it wasn't what Caiaphas necessarily desired, but ultimately what God desired. By the way, we're going to be going back and forth in John 11 and 12. There's a lot of fascinating things listed here. In fact, chapter 12 tells us a great deal about what we see moving forward. So don't lose your place there. So again, the gathering of religious leaders, those gathered, verse 3, their plot in verse 4. So back in Matthew. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So there's two things. Their objective is, number one, to take Jesus. They want to take him into custody. They want control of the situation. They don't want him free roaming the streets, being able to teach and, as they would say, God forbid, heal anybody or raise anybody from the dead. We don't want any of that. In fact, I was reading in John, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, do you know how the religious leaders responded? They tried to kill Lazarus. They saw a man die. They put the man in the tomb, and there was a great mourning over this man until he was no longer dead, because Jesus called him forth from the grave, and a great many Jews were coming to Jesus because of that. And their response was, kill him again. You know, not like Jesus couldn't raise him again. It's just sometimes, again, if you find humor in Scripture, or if you're looking for it, you'll find it because it's all over the place. But very interesting. So they want to take Jesus. That's their first objective, is eliminate the problem, take him into custody, arrest him. But their ultimate and the way they do this is through trickery. Literally, the word or idea is deceit. Because they can't have it be of the crowd, because they don't have enough sway. They don't have enough control or influence over them. So they are left to deceit. They also can't take him by legal means. That's something I want to explore as we get into the crucifixion narrative, is all the laws that they broke in order to arrest and execute Jesus Christ. They, mind you, were the seed of Moses. They were the ones who were to promote and to produce righteousness and justice in Israel. And they broke nearly every law to crucify their king. And their ultimate objective, their plot, is to kill him, to end him. So those gathered, their plot, their obstacle, verse 5. But, they said, not during the feast. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, if you're reading that, you might get the impression that, well, you know, the crowds are even split. You know, we don't want to cause an uproar. We might, you know, step on someone's toes, and because a lot of people believe him. And that might be partially true, although I think at this point, Israel's pretty much done with Jesus. They realize that he's not there to free them from Roman oppression like they were taught or like they wanted, but that he was only interested in righteousness and things like that that they didn't really care much about. But with that passage I told you to mark in John, that's confusing, to note in John, is the real concern was what was happening in the historical context. Now you have to recognize or remember that Rome was the governing power over essentially the world. There were other tribes far off and whatnot, but they were the powerhouse. It was Babylon, it was Greece, or excuse me, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. They were the top dog, so to speak. And so the way Rome occupied is they occupied. They would let certain countries observe their culture and custom and maybe even have some of their own laws insofar as they were congruent with Roman law. And if you step out of line, they bring the hammer down and they crush you. Rome did, in fact, do this on several occasions to several different nations and countries. But this was the concern that they had, is not an uproar of the people. It's a tug-of-war match between believers and unbelievers in Israel. It was these men who have power want to keep their power. And the way they keep power is by keeping things hush-hush. And that's why they just wanted to eliminate Jesus. You get rid of him, the problem goes away. They did not foresee that that did the exact opposite of what they intended. So they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. So, summary application. That some of the things we can learn from verses 1 through 5. No matter one's response, God is in control. Now, we see that with the way Matthew presents this material. He's talking to his disciples, and in verse 2 he says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So, in other words, what is he saying? When will he be crucified? On Passover, right? What did the chief priests and the group plotting, what did they say? Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. So they wanted him dead, but not on the feast. But when would he die? On the feast. So no matter one's response, I think one of the things we can learn here is God is in control. No matter what's happening, whatever negative suffering you find yourself in, whatever trial, whatever it is, God is in control. And I took a lot of comfort in that. One of the passages Dave showed during worship, the comfort of God is with us. But I had the thought, whatever scary situation, whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever you faced, if God was right there with you, tangibly, physically present, would you be worried? No, it might be a shock, like, oh wow, that happened, but you know, God's right there. But he is. But how often do we just kind of go through the motions of life and we forget that truth, that reality, and we look at the big scary monster? You know, I was a millennial. I grew up with VeggieTales, and one of my favorite songs is "God is bigger than the boogeyman," right? What a powerful, powerful song. Now, there is no such thing as a boogeyman. But whatever the boogeyman is, trial, suffering, whatever, God's bigger. And he's right there with you. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Secondly, we can learn God prepares his people for trials. We're seeing the disciples are a bit slow. And I think we all as followers of Christ can be a bit slow. But yet again, Jesus is walking them through what's going to happen. And even after all of the times he's told them, prepared them, instructed them, and then it happens and they all scatter. And yet we still see his grace, his love, his mercy in that. But something we can learn from this passage is God prepares his people for trials. God prepares his people for trials. Third, religion as an obstacle to worship. Now, I had to be careful how I worded this because I don't want to give the impression that religion is bad. Religion is not bad. We're going to look at the book of James, by the way, when we're done with Matthew, we're going to go through James. And when we go through James, we're going to find out, wow, religion actually is good, but it can be an obstacle. For these religious leaders, religion was an obstacle. Their self-righteousness kept them from seeing their unrighteousness, their self-righteousness, and it was an obstacle to worship. And their response, therefore, to the Messiah was instead of worshiping him, they plotted to kill him. And so I think an application for us is to really reflect upon religion. Are the things we do an obstacle to actual worship? You know, we convince ourselves that we're doing a good job because I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and God loves me because I'm doing this and that. Or is our worship out of pure motives and a response to Him? We see something I have talked about before, but it's been a while. Human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. This is something that runs throughout Scripture. You see, at any given time in your life or the life of anyone in Scripture, someone operating with a human viewpoint or a divine viewpoint. What that means is, human viewpoint is you're looking at things from your own perspective, within your own capacity, your capabilities, your knowledge, your know-how, your willpower, your muscle, your strength, your assets, whatever it is, you assess a situation and you determine a conclusion based on what is available to you. That is your perspective. But then there's divine viewpoint that maybe takes into consideration all of those things, but remembers that, oh yeah, God's right here with me. That's divine viewpoint. And we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ are called to have a divine viewpoint always. And again, I think we see that in verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What was the concern of these religious leaders? Big bad Rome is going to come and hurt us, right? And after all, that was kind of an underlying issue in first century Israel, is they wanted Jesus, but they wanted him to deliver them from Roman oppression. And when they realized that Jesus was going to do that, but not yet, they weren't as interested. They had a human viewpoint rather than, okay, I don't understand exactly what's going on, but you know what? I trust him because he's the Messiah. He's God, after all. Maybe he has a better idea than I do. And so human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. To summarize, here, religion is shown to be hostile to righteousness. How often do I find myself in opposition to God in similar ways? Now, James 4:4 talks about this. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. There's no middle ground. None. Now, it doesn't mean you can be rude to the world, you can hate the world, you know, those sort of things. It's drawing a biblical truth using an extreme. So friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot serve two masters. The religious leaders had their master, and that's what kept them from the ultimate Lord who created them. So we see the first response in this passage was plotting to kill Jesus. The second one is very interesting, very significant, and it's preparing to worship, a response that prepares to worship. Verses 6 through 13. So we see in verse 6, the place of worship. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. Now I want to pause here and just explain some timeline issues. This happened, I believe, like a week or so before the 2 days that were mentioned in verse 2. So this is kind of an anachronism, but it's Matthew using, I think, setting us up, seeing the three types of responses to the Messiah. And so this is kind of going back in time if you're looking at a strict chronology. But it's when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So first we see in Bethany, and here's a map, and there is Bethany. So you could see Jerusalem there to the west. Mount of Olives is where? East, right? That's where we saw in the book of Ezekiel. We saw in our study in Exodus. The gate is which direction? East. Where's Christ going to set foot when he returns? On the Mount of Olives, which is east, and then he'll walk into the temple. Now, Bethany is just south and further east of the Mount of Olives. And we're going to find a passage that says that I believe it's like 2 miles from Jerusalem. So not far at all, but a good bit away. And they were staying at Simon the leper's house. We're not told much about this individual, except I think the leper there, it doesn't mean he's still a leper. I think he was healed of his leprosy and was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now that's where I want to again pause and just say this passage is so fascinating. One, because it introduces my favorite family. I think I'm, at least right now, my favorite family in all of Scripture, besides Mary and Joseph, that's kind of unfair, is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're an amazing family because they weren't disciples in the sense that they were the 12 chosen by God the Father, prepared by Him, and called by Jesus to go and minister in ways that the other disciples weren't. But they were very much committed. In fact, we're going to see something about Mary that puts the 12 to shame, I think, frankly. So the provision of worship, verse 7, a woman. So it says in verse 6 or verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, Matthew, again, is showing, I think his focus here is on the response, not necessarily the person, whereas John is going to focus on something in particular about this woman. In fact, I think Matthew was written before the Gospel of John, and John fulfills what's said, I'm kind of spoiling it here, but verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So I think John fulfills that by mentioning this woman in particular. So go back to John, if you would, and look at chapter 12, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. So this is after Lazarus died and was raised. Then, 6 days before the Passover, so that's, again, a week, 4 days or so before our time in Matthew. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, so who's the woman? Mary, took a pound of very costly oil. What kind of oil? Spikenard, apparently. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, again, we're going to kind of go back and forth here, but I'll just read the rest here. But we're going to get a lot of explanations here in John that we don't get in Matthew. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Now, that threw me off at first because I was thinking, well, they're at Simon the leper's house. Is Simon the leper the father of Judas? And that took me down a rabbit trail that was a dead end because, no, they're not. Not related. Verse 5. Why? So this is Judas speaking. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, how does Judas know how much that oil was worth? Interesting. Verse 6 tells us, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So we get a really significant detail into the inner workings of the 12 disciples and Jesus. Who was the one in control of the money? Judas. And apparently, they found out later, he was taking money all along, embezzling. That's why I make the point time and time again, it's possible to be a follower of Jesus Christ and not a believer. And sadly, it's also possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not a follower. What God wants of us is to trust Him, be born again by faith alone, by His grace alone, and then follow him and be faithful, being faithful children. Judas was not, and I don't know how long into his following of Christ did he start to fall into this habit of stealing and embezzling and whatnot, but him knowing exactly how much the oil was, I think, is significant, because I think he's been at it for some time now. I think he's become familiar with valuable commodities. Hey, I could get a pretty penny for that. And so he uses it to fall into the same issue the religious leaders had in self-righteousness. I think when we realize down deep our unrighteousness, we try to hide behind the clothes of self-righteousness. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? They realized they were naked, and what did they do? They hid. And then they put fig leaves, covered themselves, and was it good? No, God rejected them, and he gave them suitable coverings. The religious leaders hid behind the fences that they built up, the rabbinic fences. As long as I don't hop this fence and break God's law, I'm a good boy, right? God loves me. They thought they were good to go. And then here, Judas, he knows what he's been doing, and he knows it's wrong. And he's trying to puff himself up in appearance before the others and Jesus by saying, why didn't we give this to the poor? This could have gone great lengths to benefiting other people. 300 denarii is essentially 1 year's wage. Interesting. It's also, keep that number in mind, by the way, when we get to the end of our passage today. So then we go verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have," or do not have always. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So really, when you're looking at the time scale of things, things are starting to pick up, right? This has been a busy week. Lazarus dies, is resurrected, and then they're in Jerusalem, and we've got the confrontation with the religious leaders, you've got the Olivet Discourse, you've got the Last Supper, you've got the washing of the feet. This was a busy, busy time. And in the midst of all of that, you get Mary. And so this alabaster flask, as it says in Matthew, was actually this spikenard, which was probably an oil or something from an Asian country, of costly fragrant oil. So it's a costly container and a costly thing within the container. So this is emphasizing the value that it was. Now, another interesting detail is spikenard. If you look into what that is, John 12:3 names it. But Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman, puts it on her husband's feet, if I remember right. And so it kind of has that marital or intimate connotation as well. Now, I don't say that to suggest that, you know, as some, what is it, the Da Vinci Code or whatever, Jesus had a secret marriage or anything like that. None of that nonsense. But it's the significance of the fellowship and the closeness that this woman, the affection she had for her Lord, and she was worshiping him. So the practice of worship, why did she do this? Well, go to John chapter 11, if you would. And there's some interesting things here. Verses 1 through 5. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now again, I think John is fulfilling that prophecy that this would be a memorial tour. So he's mentioning that as a review. Verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, which how would you like that to be said of you? You know, if you were sick and your family members or friends went to God and said, the one you love is sick. I think that's interesting. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now jump down to verse 18. Let's start in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Wow. Like these women, Mary and Martha, and I know Martha kind of gets the short straw, so to speak, in the way her story is presented. Oh, she's the busy one. No, it was just a short little loving rebuke that Jesus was saying is, Mary, Martha, you're serving, that's good, but don't lose focus on the person and worship. But we see Martha's true character in passages like this, where she's obviously grieving the loss of her brother. She says further, Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And I kind of, with some sanctified speculation, wonder if she didn't repeat or echo exactly what Jesus said to her, to Mary. So, interesting thing there. But verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. So now Mary's time to come. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, what a setup, right? We know what's coming, but John is setting it up very nicely. And we see in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now why am I reading all this? Well, because I think Mary and Martha got a very, very, very important lesson on death and resurrection. It seems to me that that's what causes Mary to respond the way that she does to Jesus by this anointing oil, preparing him for burial. It's also curious that Mary doesn't appear at the tomb on resurrection morning. Perhaps she was anticipating it. I'm excited to look into that a little bit more, but she was not one of the Marys. There were a lot of Marys that were there at the tomb, but she wasn't one of them. It's interesting. So the disciples' problem of worship back in Matthew, verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now again, this seems to be like it's coming from all the disciples, but who's the one that's really instigating this? It's Judas. However, while Judas is the instigator, it seems like the disciples are like, "Yeah, actually, that's a good point. Why this waste?" And so I think Matthew presents it that way. Verse 9, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And then we come to, so first of all, the disciples saw it, and then their response was indignation, and they considered it a waste. Their suggestion in verse 9 was to sell it and give to the poor. The disciples rebuked by Jesus in verses 10 through 13, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" So he rebukes them, and his question, and then his statement in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work." So he assesses the work of the woman as good. Now that's important, and it makes me go back to creation. After God created, what is his assessment? "Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good." And then when he's done with all of it, "Behold, it was very good." So his explanation is, "You always have the poor, not me. The oil was for my burial. This act will be a memorial." So summary application, how do past lessons prepare for future worship? As I reflect upon Mary and Martha and that important lesson of resurrection and death, that prepared Mary, I think, for future worship. So it makes me think of how does reflecting upon what God has shown you in your life in the past prepare you to worship now or in the future? Or do we just kind of, "Well, thanks, Lord. I'll call you when I need you." Or do we live a life of worship and gratitude for all the ways God has worked in our lives in the past and the ways he wants to work in our lives in the future? A question that kind of came to mind this week was, why do I worship? Why do I worship? Because I'm told I'm supposed to? It's a good Christian thing to do? It's a holy word and it sounds good, so I'll do it? Or maybe I like music and it's fun to sing with a group of people. Or I like to serve people. But why do I worship? Do we do what we do to the glory of God and to worship him? It's very easy to get things out of alignment. How do I worship? I think it's interesting. Mary worshiped by putting oil on his feet. That tells me worship doesn't look like one thing and one thing only. Worship is anything you do and give as an offering to him, whether it's the sound of your voice singing praises to his name, or it's helping someone in need, or it's sharing the gospel, or cleaning the church, right? Whatever it may be. Third response, short and sweet, 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So the pursuit of betrayal, verse 14, he goes to the chief priests. Like, that is worse than the alluring temptation of the chief priest dangling money, saying, "Hey, money guy, we know how to get to you." He takes the initiative and goes to them. The bargain of betrayal, which, again, to add insult to injury, he says, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" His only concern was money. and it's 30 pieces of silver. Now that's an annual wage. This made me think of the buried talents, right? Because this, I think, shows Judas's perspective on who he thinks Jesus is. Oh, he's not the actual Messiah. If he was the actual Messiah, I would never do this. That would be very concerning. Very troubling behavior, and I would be liable for judgment. I'm not going to do that. But I don't think he thinks that anymore. And so I think, like the man who buried the talent, instead of putting it in a bank in the name of his master and accrued interest and gave it back, he buried it so that if he doesn't return, what could he do? Dig it up and, hey, you're rich. So I think the same way is he's saying, I can make a profit here. Plus, what did Jesus just tell his disciples? He's going to die. Now again, I can't explain the foolishness of just being with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, and still drawing the conclusion, he's going to die and he won't rise. I'm going to make money while I can. Interesting. And then the patience. He waited. He looked for an opportunity to betray him. So summary application, what entices me away from God? Now, I don't like to compare us to Judas Iscariot, but the application seems natural, and not in the extreme of Judas by any means, certainly, hopefully not. But what entices me away from God? For him, it was money. What is it for you? What is it for me? What entices me away from God? Secondly, how do I cultivate loyalty to God? That comes from the question, how much are you willing to pay me? He's bargaining his loyalty to the Lord with these men who hate him. What's your price? We've, as a family, been watching Beast Games, and there's a game on there that the money keeps going higher, and the person representing a group of other people could press the button and they walk home with $1 million, but they eliminate all their team members. And it makes me think of that, where, what's your price? And some of them have a preconceived idea of, when it hits $1 million, I'm pressing that button. But when it comes to loyalty to God, what's your price? And hopefully, no price at all. But in reality, day to day, it doesn't take much, right, for us to, our hearts are prone to wander, right, as the song sings. So summary, what is my response to the Lord? Plotting to kill, preparing to worship, planning to betray. How do I plot, prepare, and plan to worship him forever? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the application that we can draw from it. And Lord, as we learned a little bit more about worship and the memorial that Mary, this very, very special woman who taught a lesson to your disciples and to us, we thank you for that lesson. And I pray, Lord, we remember it moving forward in how we might worship you better, constantly, and forever. And I pray that you'd be honored and glorified with what you find in us. In Jesus' name, amen.